Now then, shall we, to Acts chapter 13. We'll finish the chapter today, verses 13 through 52. And we're calling the message today, A Different Direction. We closed our time last week observing the fact of a certain Jew who being blinded, or who was blinded while the eyes of a Gentile were open to the light of the gospel, which is really sort of interesting in that this is the first written record of the ministry of Paul the Apostle, and it sort of sets the tone for his ministry specifically, and really the entire tone of the going forth of the gospel from this point forward generally. Now, certainly there will be those who are still responding and reacting positively to the gospel from the nation of Israel. But overall, we begin to see the Jews being blinded, as it were, rejecting the message, but the Gentiles we'll see receiving it, their eyes being opened to it. And so that the work of the Spirit now really begins to take a turn, or as we've called the message, take a different direction from the Jew towards the Gentile. You know, be open to the Lord. You know, perhaps you're running against something in your own heart or your own life that's for the moment unfruitful or hasn't seemed to be in any way bringing about any positive result. And maybe it could be that the Lord wants to take things a different direction for you. God, we serve a God who is not stuck in a rut, but is open to change and keeping things fresh and moving forward. And if you're stuck in a rut, or if you're really not finding yourself bringing forth fruit, and really we'll see a couple of times in this chapter that the Lord sets things in a different direction to what they previously were, taking things in a new and fresh way. And be open to God doing that in your own life. Something else that it might be worthwhile to point out as we're witnessing this first organized, really concerted effort at missions in the early church is that of those whom the Holy Spirit selected to go, it was out of those who were already serving the Lord in some capacity. Or to understand it another way, He sent from among those who served. So that often you'll run into, or at least I seem to run into these people from time and again, who are prepared to serve God in some grand, some real glorious calling somewhere or someday at some point. And they know that God has big plans for their lives in some time in the future. But for now, or in the meanwhile, the fact is they aren't doing anything. They have intentions one day to be a pastor at church or start a ministry of some sort, perhaps be a missionary or, you know, whatever. And when you hear them speak, it sounds real great. But the reality is that when it comes to serving the Lord in the now, they're doing nothing. And we spoke last week about the danger in doing nothing. And generally speaking, God does not take of those who are doing nothing and use their lives to do something grand and glorious. But rather, He'll look to those who are being faithful, not despising the days of small things, just serving the Lord out of their overflow of love for the Lord, not concerned about the pats on the back or the recognition of men. And then He'll begin to raise them up and use their lives. And I just kind of wanted to point that out to you so that you don't get stranded in the snare of thinking that one day you'll do something great for God, if the fact of the matter is that today you're doing nothing for God. Because you'll begin to find that time will begin to, well, weeks will turn into months, will turn into years, and you'll still be looking out there to that proverbial one day that you will enlist yourself to the grand and glorious plan of God. But how much better to simply serve the Lord, begin to serve right where you're at, and then out of that, let the Lord raise you up and begin to move you on. Because the Bible says that it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. You remember Matthew 25, well done, you know, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. But if you haven't been faithful with anything, That is, you have not committed yourself to serve the Lord in really any capacity, then how can you expect to suddenly be promoted to some great thing or be entrusted on a large scale? You see, verse 1 of chapter 13 shows us that the Holy Spirit selected from those who were already faithfully serving the Lord to be among those who were sent out for the Lord. And I just kind of wanted to point that out to you. And so Barnabas and Paul, along with John Mark, a few others unnamed, they set out from Antioch to Cyprus, the island. I was going to have a map for you today up there to show you kind of a little bit. It just didn't pan out for us. But basically, you can look in the back of your Bible and you'll see that from Antioch in Syria, they went from there to Seleucia, which was a port city, to Salamis, the port city in Cyprus. Then they traversed the entire island of Cyprus over to Paphos, which is the kind of the capital or the main chief city of the island. And now we catch up to them, prepared to set sail again from Paphos up to Perga of Pamphylia, which is basically north. Another 100 miles or so, maybe. Not quite. I'm not sure. I didn't do the math on that. But we read in verse 13 as we catch up that when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that is Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, generally speaking, I probably would not stop on a verse like this. It just seems to give us some narrative type information in passing. But this ultimately will make for a significant transaction in the life of Paul and Barnabas later, because here we find that John Mark pulls the ripcord and went back to Jerusalem at this point. Now, exactly why he did this, we're not sure, because the Bible just doesn't say. And so often as you hear where the Bible is silent, we have to be silent. We can't say for sure why it is that he took off. Maybe being a young guy, he just got homesick and just couldn't go the distance. We don't know. Others think that he got cold feet. You know, if you see the map on the back of your Bible, if it's detailed at all, you will begin to discern that where they're at in in Pamphylia is a coastal region. And then as they prepare to take off here in a minute to Antioch of Pisidia, they have to go over some mountainous terrain up a few thousand feet above sea level. And the terrain there, which was ahead of them, was and still is, to my understanding, notorious for danger. It was a countryside that was infested with robbers and thieves and, you know, heavy flowing rivers. So that, and you know, when you read there in Corinthians, when Paul spoke of being in perils of robbers and thieves and his own countrymen and Gentiles and rivers and all these things, well, it's thought that much of those perils, or many of those perils, took place at this particular point in the mission trip. So maybe this trip was just a bit rougher than Mark had bargained for. And so, look, I got a bail, kind of a deal. But there's also another subtle thing taking place here in verse 13 that perhaps gives us just a little bit of insight on the situation as well. You see, up till this point, as we've been reading, Barnabas has always been in the forefront. We've been reading of Barnabas and Saul. But here in verse 13, there's a very different transition that takes place. We might say that things are going to begin to go a different direction, even regarding the leadership or the oversight of the group. Barnabas, in verse 13, you'll notice, after the event that took place in the first 12 verses there with the Gentile and Paphos and all, he's not even mentioned. And the group is referred to as Paul and his party. And it could simply be that Mark didn't agree with the change in leadership within the group. Uncle, Barney, whatever. I like the way you do things. But, you know, Paul, he's mean. You know, he's hard. He's very direct, and he just sees things different. And, you know, if he's leading the group, I'm gone, kind of a deal. Now, another thing that I would say about Barnabas at this point is, again, the amazing character that this guy had. I mean, he was willing to get behind the obvious authority that God had invested into Paul for the furtherance of the work of the kingdom, even if it meant serving in Paul's shadow, so to speak. Now, this guy that he helped bring along, this guy that he gave or gained acceptance in the eyes of the brethren, you know, the one that he sort of opened the door for him to begin to serve in that capacity, you know, humanly speaking, as the instrument. And it's like he said or had the attitude of, hey, you know what, Paul, if it's obvious that God has anointed you for this task, and man, whatever you want to do, I'll get behind you in it. And you know, it's a rare individual who is able to step down in humility and give the reins over in totality to another individual whom God has anointed in a greater capacity for the same work. And just say, wow, you know, it's obvious God's called you to this. Why don't I just slide to the side and you take over? But Barnabas seemed to be such a guy. Now, we'll read of Saul and David here in just a minute. And Saul was not that kind of guy. He could not give David the throne, even though he knew that God had called him to it and promised it to David. He fought to maintain his position every step of the way till the end. But Barnabas wasn't that way. He just moved to the side, kind of like Jonathan was willing to do for David. But at this point, Mark, well, perhaps he wasn't there just yet. And maybe, you know, and again, all of that's conjecture. But for whatever reason, Paul considered this when John Mark, when he pulls the ripcord and heads back home for Jerusalem, Paul considered this to be a major fumble on the field on Mark's behalf. And really, when it came to their second missionary journey, Barnabas, we will see, wanted to take Mark again, give the guy another shot. Let's bring him. Paul said, no way. It's not going to happen. Forget it, kind of a deal. He said, Mark didn't follow through the first time. There's no way he's going with me again. He's not faithful. You kind of a deal. And the contention became so sharp that you will see Paul and Barnabas, they part ways over the deal. And Barnabas takes Mark and goes one way, and then Paul grabs Silas and goes another way and puts Timothy kind of in Mark's place and Silas kind of in Barnabas, his place. Now, having said that, we realize that for whatever reason, the schism, ultimately, we need to point out that reconciliation between Paul and Mark did take place. And that's one thing that we want to realize and recognize in this portion as we're on the topic, that we serve a God of reconciliation, a God of restoration. Later on, we find Paul and Mark together again. We read in Colossians chapter 4, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You know, perhaps the instruction had to do with the fact that they knew at one time they weren't seeing eye to eye. However, God had restored and reconciled, and now things were all good, and so receive him. Again, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he said, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's useful for me. And one time Paul thought, man, this guy's useless. He's not going with me. But now, over the years, things have taken place. He's useful for me. Bring him to me for the purposes of ministry. So a couple of things that we can glean here as far as practical application is concerned for us. Number one, that God desires that we be reconciled to one another, whereas before perhaps there may have been a breach of some kind. God has forgiven us, and he expects that we forgive others. Now, obviously, some time had gone by, but ultimately these guys, well, they kissed and made up, so to speak, right? And we see that. And later on in the same letter to the Colossians, Paul told us that as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, look, I've forgiven Mark. We've made things right. God has forgiven us, and we have to forgive one another. If he comes to you, receive him. Kind of a deal. But then the second thing we glean from this is how we serve a gracious God of, well, the second chance or the third chance or the 300th chance, whatever. Mark made a mistake. Perhaps Paul dealt with him too harsh. Maybe they were both wrong in their own way or to a degree. I don't know. That'll be debated, I suppose, as long as we're here on this side of eternity. But what I do know is that God went on to use both of their lives in tremendous ways. You know, Paul would be that individual whom God would use as a man more than any other man outside, obviously, of Christ, than perhaps, you know, in human history, than any other penning, you know, practically 2/3 of the New Testament even. And then Mark, well, you know, God would use him to pen one of only 4 gospel accounts that were ever recorded. So take heart in the fact that, you know, we're all going to make mistakes in this life. But if we'll humble ourselves, get right with God, well, the point is that he uses imperfect vessels to accomplish his perfect purposes, you know. And he'll use your life in a tremendous way. Now, in verse 14, we see that when they departed from Perga, Mark went one way, they went the other. They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And so you see they went, and again you'll have to refer to your map in the back, but they didn't stay on the coastlands. They move up into the higher grounds of Antioch. Now this is not the same Antioch that they were sent out from. There were multiple Antiochs. One particular general that had conquered all these regions, naming these cities after his dad or father. I don't know the history exactly, but there were several Antiochs. And this was not of Syria, but of Pisidia. They're in the modern day area of what we call Turkey. And they're going to be ministering now in basically the southern area of Galatia. Now, somewhere in here is where it is believed that Paul got very ill. Perhaps contracted malaria in the coastlands and then headed on up into some higher ground to get away from some of the effects thereof. But when he writes to the Galatians, he recounts to them how he came to them because of a physical infirmity and the trial that he endured in his flesh and all. And he says, you know, I bear you witness, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could, and all of these things. But as was their custom, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And when the law and the prophets was read, you know, perhaps he was there in his formal garb. You know, Barnabas was a Levite. Paul had come from the background of the Pharisee. Maybe just they had made themselves known to the ruler of the synagogue in advance. I don't know. But the custom in that day was that when the law and the prophets was read, the ruler of the synagogue really wasn't like the pastor of a church. He was more like the regulator of the goings-on. And what would happen was if there was any learned man, which you wouldn't really get much more learned than Paul was regarding the scholarly type, seminary understanding and things of that nature. Well, they would provide an opportunity for the learned individual to share an exhortation or a word regarding, most generally, the area of the law and the prophets that was just read. And so apparently, somehow, these guys made themselves known to the ruler of the synagogue. And so when the law and the prophets was read, they said, okay, if you have a word of exhortation, say on. Now, Paul was not the kind of guy that you give an opportunity as a platform to preach, and he'd say, I don't really have anything. You know, no, he's going to take advantage of this in a major way. And so we see in verse 16 that Paul stood up, and he motions with his hand, and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, super quick, what do we see here? The Jew or Gentile, it does not matter. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is for you. He calls for everyone to listen. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Translation, the word of God applies to all men everywhere. And so if you're within the sound of my voice, I want you to hear what I have to say. Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed the 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I'm not he. But behold, there is one who comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, this is the first and most complete, and it's not finished, obviously, but sermon that of Paul's that we have recorded for us. But there are some important things going on here that he's beginning to point out. Paul is pointing out to them key events in their history. You notice the choosing of the patriarchs, their time spent in Egypt, God's delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. He speaks of the wilderness wanderings. He speaks of the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges, the establishing of a monarchy. And he's bringing them to a very definite conclusion in how it all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. How there's been a divine design and a plan all these times to prepare them for the person of Jesus. And he rehearses their history up to the point of David, and then he refreshes their memory regarding God's promise, and through that he makes the direct transition to its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, what promise is he talking about? We'll get to that in a second. But I want to point out a few things in this sermon so far. First of all, in the presentation of their history and all, does this remind you of anything else that maybe we've read so far in the book of Acts? You remember Stephen's sermon back in chapter 7. And then there's just some striking similarities between the way Stephen approached the situation and the way that Paul is approaching the situation now. And it's kind of interesting that when Paul heard Stephen share, he was a hater of Jesus. But something about what Stephen said, the way he said it, stuck to him. And now here he is all these years later sharing the gospel from the same approach that stuck to him. Listen, when you hear something and it moves you, it sticks to you, it begins to permeate through you, don't be afraid to share that same thing in that same way with others, because odds are if it's something that moves you or impacts you, God will use it to impact others through you. Paul was impacted by what he heard, and now all these years later, he's still using that same approach of what he heard and what it did for him. And now he's sharing that with others. Secondly, draw attention to the words there in verse 18. He put up with their ways, or suffered he their manners, if you're reading the old King James. Because this speaks of the patience and provision of our God towards a sin-bent and rebellious generation. I'm so thankful for God's provision for my life and his patience with my life. Because, you know, I make mistakes all the time. I say something that I shouldn't in a manner that I shouldn't. I think something that I shouldn't, or I do something that it seems, biblically unacceptable and all. But I thank God that he's willing to put up with my ways. A long suffering, full of compassion. The Bible says showing mercy to thousands who love him and just want to be right with him. Because I want to walk in his ways. I want to be obedient to his word consistently, persistently, without fail. But I fail. And I suspect that you do too, from time and again. But we serve a patient and gracious God who loves us, is for us and not against us. He looks for opportunity to show mercy to us. And if we'll just repent, he'll forgive, he'll renew and restore our lives. Kind of goes with that idea of reconciliation, as he's always just right there waiting and willing to reconcile our relationship to him once again. course, we could talk about the saddest day in Israel's history when they requested a king. Rather than being a theocracy and having God reign over them, they wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. And you know, sad is the day that you would rather not have God reign over you. You just want to be like everyone else. But time kind of forbids to get too much into that. We want to notice the fact in verses 21 and 22, that which I was mentioned earlier regarding different directions and transitions in leadership. God gave them Saul, then he removed Saul and raised up David. Why? Well, because Saul was pretty much a blow life kind of a guy ultimately. And what I mean by that is he did not do what God told him to do, and then he would make excuses to try and justify himself for not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And so God removed him. And you remember the situation there, that kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, when he was told to go and destroy all of Amalek. And he goes and he's wiping them out and all of these. And he's coming back and Samuel meets him. And Samuel says, well, did you do what I told you to do? And he says, hey, as the Lord lives, which was kind of the religious rhetoric, kind of like you or I might say, praise the Lord or something like that. And it can mean something very specifically and intimately, and it can be good. But oftentimes it just flies out of our mouth with no real heart behind it. Well, in that day it was, as the Lord lives. And he says, as the Lord lives, I've done all that God has said. Of course, he didn't tell him that he had spared the king. He wiped out all of the, you know, Amalekites, save one, the king, Agag and all, and he slaughtered all of the animals except the best. And Samuel says to him, really? And he says, well, how is it then that I hear the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep? He says, oh, that... that's just, you know, we got rid of all the sickly ones, but these were so nice. They were so just healthy that we thought we'd bring them back and sacrifice them to the Lord. He says, really? Well, goes, well, who's this? Pointing to the king. He says, is this some kind of joke? I mean, is this a gag? It was a gag. But be that as it may, I shared that one a couple of years ago. I was hoping it'd still be fresh and come out, get a good laugh. But, because it was Agag. But, anyway, but that's where the famous, you know, the most, you know, you've heard it over and over again, where, you know, he says, look, I just wanted to bring these back, and this kind of Agag's kind of the trophy, and we just want to sacrifice these to the Lord. And that's when Samuel said, look, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And he begins to tell him how the kingdom will be taken from him and all of these things. And Samuel turns away, and Saul reaches and grabs his robe, and his robe tears, and he says, even so, God has torn the kingdom from you and given it to another. You know, and he begins to speak of David and all of these things. And Saul fought for the very end of all of that. But he removed him because not only was he rebellious at heart, but then he would make excuses for all of his sin and never try. And he would try and put up this spiritual smoke screen, and he had this facade about him. But God found in David, notice verse 22, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Man, how would you like for God to record that about you? That you're an individual after his own heart who will do and be faithful to do all his will. You remember what Jesus said, how that he always did those things that pleased the Father? You say, well, wait a minute, the David that I remember reading about had plenty of problems. Adultery, murder, deception. I mean, how do you reconcile those things? In this way, Saul always sought to justify himself, as I said, make excuses for his sin. David never did that. When David was confronted with sin in his life, he was quick to confess it. He would, you know, certainly repent of it and do what he needed to do to get right with God concerning it. You see, David made mistakes. Big mistakes. But somewhere down there in the deep recess of his heart, he longed to be right with God. He desired intimate fellowship with God genuinely. Saul was a smokescreen of spirituality. But David had a genuine heart. And what's God looking to? The heart. How is your heart today before God? Because you know what? Is it ready to do His will? Are you seeking after His heart, wanting to be in line with His heart? Perhaps you brought your Bible, sang the songs. Hey, maybe you'll even throw in a 10 or a 20 when the tithe bag comes across. But in reality, it's a facade. Your heart really isn't in it. God is searching our hearts this morning. And it's His business to remove certain people and raise up others. Promotion does not come from the east or from the west, from the north or the south, but from the Lord. And God found in David a man who was willing to do His will. He made him a promise. And that promise was that there would arise one from his seed that would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. That He would give to David an everlasting throne. David, you remember, wanted to build a house for God. And God said, that's neat, David. Man, that's really cool. I honor your heart in that. But there's too much blood on your hands. David was a man of war. God did not want his house to be identified with war and bloodshed and death and dismemberment. But He wanted His house to be identified with life and peace, forgiveness and prosperity in the purest sense of the word. So He said Solomon would actually build the temple. But God said, how about this, David? Instead of you building me a house, how about I build you a house? And God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Or to understand that another way, Messiah will come through your lineage, David. And in verse 23, we read, notice, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. And He shares with them how that John the Baptist, whom they had readily heard of, had gone before Him. And the people recognized John as a prophet. And he's pointing out how John debased himself. He said, you know, I'm not even worthy to loose this guy's sandal. Now, that was a despised, despicable job in that day. There were certain things that rabbis, that as their disciples, you were expected or would be willing to submit to them in. But that began to be abused. And so they made a little kind of a code of the things that a rabbi could not expect or have their disciple do for them. One of them was to loose their sandal strap. You know, their feet were dirty, nasty. You know the situation, the roads and all the dirt and debris and animal stuff and all of that. And so they would say, look, you don't expect him to. But then John the Baptist comes along and says, I'm not even worthy. Now, this was a guy that was seen high. You remember the religious leaders, they weren't worried about persecuting Christ so much. But John the Baptist, they steered clear of because of the way that the public respected him and saw him and all. And so John the Baptist, here he is. And he says, I'm not even worthy to loose this guy's sandal. And he begins to point to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 26, Paul says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, which is Jew and Gentile, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. What does this show us? That just going to church every Sunday doesn't save anybody. These guys heard the scripture every Sabbath, yet they did not hear God's voice. They did not glean any true insight or understanding of scripture. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Going to church and listening to some preacher won't get you anywhere. It's not about coming to church. It's about coming to Christ. And if you won't come to Christ, it does you no good to come to church. Yeah, conversely, coming to Christ does you great, does good for you to be around. But these guys heard the word every week. They did not know Jesus. They did not see it. And that, my friends, is where it's at, in knowing Jesus, coming to Christ that you might have life. Continuing on, verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Notice he doesn't say who were his witnesses, but who are his witnesses. Most of them were still alive at that time. Over 500 of them we read in the book of Corinthians. Now, real quick, there in verse 29, Paul is not speaking of a literal tree. He's speaking of the cross in that it is wood constructed of a tree. But he's trying to draw attention to them, to the fact that Christ bore the curse of the law for us. Because it is written in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And so he's talking about the fact that Christ bore the curse for us. And in verses 28 through 30, you have the gospel wrapped up in a nutshell. The sinless life, atoning death, and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all right there. And Paul lays it out in plain, well, Greek in that day. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. And God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies," or blessings, "the guaranteed certainties of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And we got to stop here for just a second, because I want you to notice the command and working knowledge of the Word of God that Paul had. He wasn't sitting there turning and quote, you know, and this kind of, well, let me find it and all of these things. You know, and understand that if the Word of God was not in his heart like this, then God couldn't be using him in this way. You say, pray tell, what does that mean to me? I mean, how does this apply to me? That if you want God to use your life, then you need his Word in your heart. That's human responsibility. Now, we speak from time and again about divine initiative and human responsibility, how that God initiates, but that it's up to you, it's up to me to respond. Well, tucking away God's Word in my heart is my responsibility. You remember what David said. He said, "Your Word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And the hiding away of God's Word in his heart was something that he did. No one did it for him. It is up to you to spend time contemplating and meditating and concentrating on the Word of God. Paul had it in his heart, and the Holy Spirit was then able to draw it out in powerful and penetrating and irrefutable ways. But if it's not there, it won't come out. And so I guess it behooves you, or I would exhort you, to spend time in the Word of God, tucking it away in your heart, that the Holy Spirit might draw it out and begin to use your life. Something else you should see here is that this reference to Psalm 2 there in verse 33 is not used in the context of Christ's birth. That God did not verify to the world that Jesus was his son when he was begotten from the womb, but rather when he was begotten from the tomb. The resurrection is proof positive. Remember, Jesus said, "A wicked and perverse generation seeks a sign. Only this sign will be given, the sign of the prophet Jonah," how that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Even so, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But then even as that fish did not keep Jonah, so to speak, but, rejected him, or should I say, puked him back, that even so, that death would not hold Christ, but that he would come back up from the grave. And The book of Romans tells us regarding Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Notice, by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul points out here that the promise not to see corruption could not have been applied to David, because David, once he died, well, he decayed just like everyone else. But the body of Jesus Christ saw no corruption because of the resurrection from the dead. Now, one more thing I'll point out before we inch on is that there in verse 36, I want you to see it and try not to phase out here and just tune into it and underline it maybe, that David served his own generation by the will of God. How are you serving your own generation, you know? Are you busy about God's will for you during this, your time on the earth? You've been called to a time such as this. And I love the testimony that David has here, that he served his own generation by the will of God. Allow the Lord to reach this, your generation, with the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified through your life. However he wants to communicate that, in whatever way he'd have you serve, just seek the Lord in what he would have you to do. Paul gives them the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that, in verse 38, he gives them the interpretation of the scripture, and he hits them now with the application. Notice verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So what's he do? He brings them to a decision. Right? He confronts them, and now it's time to make a decision. You've heard the facts. It's backed up with scriptural validation regarding the deity of the Savior, along with the foreshadowing and fulfilled prophecy of the resurrection. And now you have a choice to make. It's through this man, justification by faith in Christ Jesus, or marvel and perish kind of a deal. Of course, verse 39 is the root of Paul's writing, both to the Romans. It's like the seed that germinates into the whole harvest of Romans and Galatians, that justification comes only by faith in Jesus Christ, not the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He says that in both of those books. So the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf grants us a twofold benefit in him, really. Number one, forgiveness. And number two, justification. You might understand it like this. Forgiveness wipes our debt clean. Justification puts a credit on your account. So that even as forgiveness implies guilt, justification implies innocence. One who is, if you're justified, you're not guilty, right? If you're justified in something, you're not guilty of anything. However, if you're guilty, you need forgiven. So that as I come to Christ, I need forgiveness. But by the grace of God being found in Christ, I'm justified. Found just as if I had never sinned at all. That's what justified mean. As Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're innocent in Christ, justified before God of our sin. Now, in verse 42... So, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, no doubt rattled by this radical message, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Man, we got to hear more of this stuff. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the Sabbath, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set, and he quotes again from Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So what do we have here? Ultimately, we see in the middle of this passage immediate exponential growth. These guys were spreading the word like wildfire. They come out and, man, you've got to come and hear this message. They're just excited. Nearly the whole city turns out. Really, I thought about this and I just felt a rebuke. You know, what a rebuke to us today who that have become so disenchanted, if you will, with the word of God that we rarely even invite people to come and hear the word with us. But here they were so excited, the whole city caught wind and turned out. God help us that we be excited about the word of God. Just on fire for him, telling everyone about him. But notice verse 46. And this is that which we've pointed out before. Whenever we make a judgment concerning Jesus Christ, in reality we make the judgment on ourselves. They thought they were making a judgment to reject Jesus Christ. In reality, they were making a judgment upon themselves to be rejected by Jesus Christ, counting themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Obviously, none of us in and of ourselves are worthy, but Christ imputing his righteousness to our account, making us worthy as we receive him on the basis of faith. That is the finished work of the cross. Then Paul says, that's it. You know, we came to you first and that was only right. Jesus came to Israel first. They had the scriptures and all. They needed the priority in hearing the message. But once they rejected it, they moved on. And of course, verse 47 shows us how though there's only one interpretation to scripture, there's multitudes and multifaceted application of scripture. This scripture has been applied to Israel in Isaiah, is specifically directed towards Jesus himself. And now Paul is saying, it applies to us too, and it applies to you too, to be a light to the non-believers kind of a deal. But he says, you reject it and we move on. You know, Paul didn't spend much time trying to persuade hardened hearts. Now, certainly he prayed for them. You can read Romans 10:1 on that. But he placed his focus on those whose hearts were open, ready, willing, and wanting to hear the message. So when you run across those people who forcibly just really don't want to hear it, that's fine. Find those who do. Focus on them. Concentrate, be a light to them, that you should be used for salvation to them. Now, verse 48 and finishing up. When the Gentiles heard this, man, they were excited. They glorified the word of the Lord, no doubt as evidenced in their receiving the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, now that would be the hostiles, stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Again, they're in southern Galatia. And the disciples, notice, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, would you help us to continue in the grace of God? We realize, Lord, that every bit as much as Paul exhorted them to continue in the grace of God, every bit as much as beginning in the grace of God is the need to continue in the grace of God. And Lord, we know that they would struggle with that. And that Paul would have to write to them that they would not improve upon the work of the Spirit, by the efforts of the flesh. And so, Lord, help us that having begun in Your grace, that we would continue in Your grace. Lord, we want to thank You that not only do You provide for us, but that You're patient with us. Would You teach us what it means for us to serve You in our own generation according to Your will? We just want to be available to You, right with You, Lord, and just used by You. And I would just pray, Lord, for anyone who's here that perhaps doesn't know You, recognizing that nothing we do justifies us before You, but that what Jesus Christ has done justifies us from all things. You know, if you're here and you want to be justified before God, given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you're willing to repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ, then today forgiveness can be yours. Just open your heart. Ask Jesus to come in and to forgive you of your sin and to fill you with His Spirit. And your guilt will be forgiven and you will be justified just as if you'd never sinned at all before God. Innocent in Christ. Father, we thank You for that incredible opportunity that You give us to believe in You and have everlasting life. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and have the ushers come forward at this point. We'll receive the tithe and the offering today, worship the Lord together, and then we'll dismiss.